Once again, good evening. I consider this a privilege for me to be here. I have already enjoyed fellowship with Johnny and Rachel in those few moments that when we arrived. And it feels as if I know you. Earlier this afternoon at 1 o'clock, I had an encounter with a lady who knocked at our door. And when I opened the door, it was a Jehovah's Witnesses. And in the process of our conversation, it had to come to that point of telling her that I cannot accept what you're telling me and the material that you're giving me in integrity. I cannot receive it because I will not read it. And that is because you reject Jesus Christ. I have nothing against you, but because you reject Jesus Christ as God, as one of the persons in the Trinity, then we cannot hold hands because you are going in this direction and I am going in this direction. And we cannot hold hands. And I am comforted, even though I do not know you personally, just by coming here, I know that we are united in Christ. And that gives me a lot of comfort. And we are united in our devotion to His Word. So that again adds to the comfort that I have as I take this daunting task of speaking to you about divorce and judgment, topics that admittedly even in the church are not popular. And that is what Johnny has allocated to me. Thank you very much, Johnny. So, let us ask the Lord to bless our time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that you are wise, you are all-knowing, you are kind, and your everlasting compassion upon us, Lord, has been manifested in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. As a free gift, Lord, you have embraced us with open arms. You have taken away our filthy garments and you have given us a garment that is as white as snow, not because of anything we have ever done. And today we gather here, Lord, to turn our hearts and our minds to you. I ask that you would give us the grace in hearing. You would give me the grace, O Lord, in speech, that I would speak with conviction and at the same time with compassion to your people. These are my brothers and sisters, O Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would shine in a fresh way, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up high as we go through this passage, and that because the gospel is like a diamond that has many different facets, that you would shine your light in such a way that we would be encouraged in the hearing of your word this afternoon. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So, the passage that is before us comes at the backdrop of the whole prophecy of Malachi being an indictment to a nation. It is an accusation, it is a charge that Malachi is bringing to them concerning God's displeasure. Malachi rebukes them and sends a strong warning concerning judgment that is coming, an impending judgment. And in the passage before us, Malachi gets specific and shows a certain manifestation of their faithlessness. I have titled this message, A Faithless People and the Faithful God. I have drawn that faithlessness from four occasions that they are described that way in this passage. You can say the overall character of these people is summed up in that word, that they were faithless. And Malachi opens the whole prophecy with a declaration of God's faithfulness by saying in chapter 1 verse 2, I have loved you. This is a reminder of the divine love that God has for his people as the sons and daughters who trace their descent all the way to Jacob, to Isaac, and to Abraham. There is a unique covenant love that God has for this generation that Malachi is speaking to because of the love that he set upon their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a love that he does not show to the line of Esau. Not because Esau was worse than the line of Jacob, but just because God decided to set his love upon the line of Jacob. It is not because Jacob was more obedient, not because he was more appealing. It is not because he excelled in his religious practices more than Esau, and that is why his descendants are recipients of this love. It is just because God has decided to love them. And in return, part of that covenant was that there would be an expectation that these people would respond in a love towards God based on the knowledge of who he is. That their lives would be lives that are characterized by worship in whatever they do. Whether they are farming, if they are fishing, if they are at home. That their lives manifests the knowledge of God and hearts that are drawn towards God, such that they live faithfully to him, and that faithfulness is reflected in the lives man to man, woman to woman, father to children. However, these people have turned away from God. They have chosen to disobey, to dishonor. They have very little regard for God's revealed will. They profane the covenant that God made with their forefathers, which brings us to verse 11 of chapter 2, which says, Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Jerusalem. For Judah, this is what Judah has done, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. The profanity here is that they have treated the covenant that God made with their forefathers, the covenant that has brought them to the day in which they are, they have treated it as something worthless. They have turned away from keeping God's way, and they have chosen to go the other way. If you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, you can get a little bit of more instruction here on what God says concerning intermarriage. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is preparing the young generation as they prepare to go into the land, and he gives them some instruction on how they are to conduct themselves, what kind of relationships they should pursue once they get into the land. And he tells them that once they get into this land that the Lord has prepared for them, there will be other nations that neighbor them. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. And he says in verse 2, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. And specifically, verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. You see, the prohibition that God is giving them of marriage to people of other nations is mainly because these people do not know God. Their heart allegiance is not to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their heart allegiance is to other gods. And getting married to someone, it means you welcome the influences that person is going to bring to your life. When I got married to my wife, I knew there would be some influences that she would bring to my life. I only underestimated it. She has been of made a lot of influence to my life, in a good way, that is. And that is it, that in an illustrative way is to say that when you intermarry with someone who is not a follower of Yahweh, who does not submit to the teaching of the Word of God, that person is going to bring influences. That opens a door for compromise. it opens an opportunity for you to start drawing away. That is the profanity that Malachi has put his finger upon. That you, God's people, the people he is speaking to, and us, as Malachi is still sounding forth through to us through this text, the profanity is allowing ourselves, as they heard, to entertain relationships, to pursue marriage, and to live a life that turns away from God. In what way would we say that today we are profaning that same covenant that we have with God through faith in Jesus Christ? In what way could we point out as entertaining ungodly relationships, we who are followers of Christ? Because the precepts of God still hold before the cross and after the cross. What God requires of us is not so much that we avoid getting married to people of another tribe, but our tribe is that of faith in Jesus Christ. That is the tribe that we belong to. It is not a tribe of speech, but rather it is a tribe of having been converted by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That this word has been written in our hearts, and now God is our Father, and that is our tribe, that we are children of God. In what way could we, as God's people, be profaning? And I know that it is a strong word. Profanity is a strong word. In what way could we be profaning openly and probably in subtle ways? You know, those ways that are not wrong. It's okay, but it's not right. It's just teetering on the edge. A few years back, while I was serving as an usher, as a welcomer in my previous church, as I mentioned in the beginning, we had a table where people would lay items for donations. It is as part of living as a community, as a family. People would bring items there for donations. There would be sports items, books, videos, children's clothes, these kind of things that those people who do not need them, even cutlery for students and all that, those people who have an excess or they do not need them, they can donate them to others. And on this Sunday, there was a Christian couple who came in. They were members of the church, and they came in with a whole set of videos, DVDs for Sex and the City. And they placed it there as a donation. And I was quickened in my heart. I had to pursue this. And I approached them and I spoke to them. And I told them that unfortunately we would not in good conscience, as a church that is committed to what God prescribes in his word as marriage, allow these items to be given away under the banner of a church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I will kindly be asking you to take them away. And we had maybe 5-7 minute conversation, and they acknowledged what I was saying, but they had not thought about it that way. But do you see how subtle it is? That these are just videos. I mean, everyone is watching it. I mean, you want to have something to say in the office, don't you? Have you watched the latest season of, that one which you have in mind? Have you watched the latest season of that series that is going on TV that is portraying the pursuit of intimacy, human relationships in a manner that is not in accordance to what God tells us, and at the same time, you consider yourself to be a Christian in good standing? Do you see how we just blur the edges? There's a profanity that is going on there when our understanding our main understanding of how we are to conduct ourselves in marriage, how we are to conduct and pursue relationships, is being informed by that which is from the world as opposed to that which is coming from the Word of God. Are you with me on this? Think about how we get to the person that you will eventually marry. And I know we have all, most of us probably have walked that path. And you have known this one, and you have known that one. And along the way you did zero in on the one that you would end up marrying. Most of you, and I say this with a form of trembling, because some of you here probably have walked with Christ for as long as I have been alive. But a simple reading of the Word of God from Genesis all the way, you will find that a woman is usually identified as the daughter of, the wife of, the widow of, or engaged or betrothed to. You never hear anything about she was the girlfriend of so and so. Oh, that one, he was dating that one over there, and they were together for 1.5 years. Then, and they are still in the church. You get the point I'm trying to bring across, that we have opened the door for these worldly ideas, and they have become part and parcel of our life in the church. And there is a way that we could be profaning that covenant that we have with the Lord by pursuing intimate relationships in a manner that is aligning itself with the world as opposed to aligning itself with what God says in His Word. Continuing on, God says, as Malachi continues, I've lost my page here. As Malachi continues, this is such a serious issue that, in verse 12, he says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. May you die if you come to the temple while living in profanity to the covenant of God, and yet you're coming to perform your religious duties." That is how serious this is to the Lord. It is not just one of those things that we can excuse. He is saying the wages of sin is death, and may you die if knowingly you have gone out there, you have married the daughter of another god, you are living in that kind of profanity, but when it comes to the time of sacrifices, you're coming to do your religious motions. This is serious. You see, that will eventually, which is where Malachi puts his finger, that will eventually lead to the divorce that is being described in this passage. Because they are turning away, these men are turning away from the ladies, from the women that have been part of their lives, from their youth. They are breaking those bonds in order to pursue others who appear to be more exciting. Faithlessness in marriage is ultimately faithlessness towards God. It is because initially they have been faithless towards God. They have turned away from His Word. They have become disobedient. And once dishonor and disobedience and rebellion enters into this relationship, you can be sure it will flow into this relationship. There is no way you can dishonor God, you can be rebellious, and honor people and love people and live in harmony. Something has to give. And in this case, it is an act of violence. It is an act of violence in the breaking of that bond of marriage. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know your experiences. But I can say, I think, with confidence that each and every one of us here has been affected in one way or another by the breaking of marriage, by the pursuit of a relationship that is ungodly, either in your life personally or in the life of your loved one. And usually that is the culmination of steps that began a long time ago. I recently read an article in The Guardian about an American pastor who wrote a book actually that served me very well when, at about the time when I was just coming to Christ, I read his book, something like I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And it was very enlightening for me. It confronted me with, that book confronted me with just how much I had lived contrary to what God says, and it began to shed light on how relationships are done God's way. But this gentleman, sadly, has turned away from his wife. And as I read that story, it was on the Guardian newspaper. This gentleman goes to an extent of even apologizing to the LGBTQ community for all his hatred towards them. He is saying, I was wrong all along. What I thought God said was true actually is untrue. So he's turning away from everything that he taught and he affirmed concerning marriage. He has turned away from his wife, but that is the culmination of having turned away from the Lord. The only thing I wonder, and I did not see, is I wondered if he's willing to bring to give away the proceeds that came from the sale of the book. The book sold in millions. So integrity would be to say, even all the money that I made from the sale of that book, I want to give it away. But sadly, he does not say that. We see the faithfulness of God manifested in the lives of those who cling on to him and see and follow his example of faithfulness to his people. Though his people have been unfaithful, have been faithless through the generations. I would encourage you to take some time and read through Ezekiel 16. Fred last week mentioned about it. Ezekiel 16 captures a very graphic picture of Israel. Israel is described as a baby, as a newborn baby who has just been thrown away. He has not even been washed. Can you just imagine that picture? I cannot imagine it, but it doesn't come to my mind. But it's just helpless out there, a newborn baby. No one is taking care of it. And that is just God's way of saying that without God, you are out there in the world. You are naked. You are open to all forms of spiritual deception, and you have no hope. And then at some point, God entered into the life of Israel and he said, leave. And his loving kindness came to Israel. And they multiplied and they became a wonderful nation, a big nation that conquered all the nations that were around them. But slowly and surely they turned away. And as the chapter proceeds, you can just feel the gravity, the momentum of God's wrath building up in the graphic descriptions of how unfaithful they were. And you just have that feeling of they are ripe for his judgment. But towards the end of the chapter, the Lord says, you are the people of the covenant. I will forgive you. I will humble you. I will humble you by forgiving you. I will make you to turn around and look at the things that you used to do and you will hate them. God's faithfulness being manifested in his forgiveness. It is the story of redemption that unfolds in the drama of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea marries this woman. And it is by good reason that you will never find any woman who is called Gomer. Have you? You will never find anyone who names their daughter Gomer, because it is just one of those. It's just like Judas. You never find anyone who names their son Judas. It is a sign of betrayal. He marries this woman, they have children, and all of a sudden she decides to be a street walker. She goes out there and entertains all forms of licentiousness. And then God says to Hosea, go and get her. Those examples of Ezekiel 16 and Hosea and Gomer are you and I. It is we who have never been faithful to the Lord. He comes after us. He demonstrates his righteousness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. He puts his son on the cross so that through his blood shed on the cross, we may be cleansed, we may be purified, we may be given a new name and a new nature. A new law may be written upon our hearts, such that the law of God stops being an external prohibition, but now it becomes an internal motivation to love him, to honor him, and to pursue faithfulness to him that will be manifested in each and every relationship that we are in, as a son, as a daughter, as a brother, as an employee, as a husband, as a wife. The faithfulness of God manifested to us through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in order that he may pursue rebellious people like you and me. Moving on to a second passage, to a second point. God's faithfulness in judgment. I have to admit that judgment is not one of the popular topics at all, not only in the world, but also in the church. A short while ago, we had a Bible study. In our Bible study groups, we were going through 1 Peter, and there is an issue of judgment in 1 Peter, and we had to discuss that. And you can almost feel as you, these are Christians. I'm seated around Christians, followers of the Lord, people who submit themselves to the teaching of the Word of God. But you can almost feel the thickness of the air in the room when we start talking about judgment. We are literally choking. Yes, we proclaim that Jesus Christ is coming back. There will be a judgment. But it is not something that we would proclaim with the same level of passion as we would proclaim grace. But you see, this grace of God is not complete if you don't talk about the judgment that is to come. On the roof, I see there is a gadget. Another one over here. When this gadget is activated, we will not appreciate the piercing noise it makes to our ears. But it serves us well, because it tells us there is a danger that is coming. There is a risk, and you need to make your way out. We would not want that gadget not to be working. It would be detrimental even in our homes. So God's faithfulness, part of God's faithfulness as manifested in his word, is that there are incessant warnings that there is a day that is coming when all deeds will be brought out in the open. There is a sense in which there is a temporary consequence of sin, and there is a sense in which there is an eternal consequence of sin that is coming. And those warnings are full in Scripture. And it is part of God's faithfulness to us. If God did not warn me that if I break the law, there will be a consequence, he would not be faithful to me. And I am so glad that he has manifested that faithfulness, as manifested as seen clearly in this text, when it says that he is sending a messenger verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Most of us here, if I would, we would just ask, who is this messenger? We would all acknowledge it is John the Baptist. And I'm torn here because we don't have enough time to go into the public ministry of John the Baptist. It would be so fascinating to trace his beginnings all the way from Isaiah and then to go and see how actually, practically, he prepared the way for the coming of the Lord. But just to but just to mention in passing, John the Baptist was faithful in warning that judgment is coming. John the Baptist addresses the whole nation of Israel during his time, and he calls for repentance. John the Baptist addresses the different segments of people in the nation. To the tax collectors, he tells them, you have a job to do, do it faithfully. Do not collect more than you have been mandated to do. To the soldiers, he says, you have a job to do, to protect and to ensure security for all in the country. Do not use your authority to oppress others. To the general public, you and me, manifest mercy. If you have two tunics, which is what he would say, share one with another. If you have extra food, share with the one who is needy. And those are deeds which would not save them, but they are deeds which would be flowing out of a repentant heart. John the Baptist was faithful in his message, in upholding marriage, which puts him in the same line with Malachi, to the extent that he loses his life. Even though Herod, the king, the ruler, the governor of that time, was a pagan, John the Baptist confronts him. Because all marriage, whether it is marriage that is for believers, or whether it is marriage that is for unbelievers, all marriage is God's work. And marriage says something about God. So even though Herod was an unbeliever, it was still not okay for him to break his marriage and to pursue another relationship just because he's an unbeliever. And John the Baptist, upholding God's standard, lost his life. You see, God's work in marriage is unique in that way that God intends to create a stable, lasting environment in which love and compassion and care can be cultivated between a man and his wife, and it becomes an environment through which a new generation can come through, and these young children can be brought up with a balance of discipline and love. They can be prepared properly and be released to be fruitful members of society who will contribute to the flourishing of the society where they live. The breaking of marriage does a huge disservice to the greater society. It is a frontal attack against God himself. In the same way, taking the life of someone, it is actually attacking God himself, because that person has been created in the image and likeness of God. I don't know if we put the breaking of marriage or pursuing ungodly relationships at the same level with taking someone's life. But these two are works of God. Marriage is God putting two people together for purposes of reflecting something that he wants. In the same way, God, in creating a human being in his image, it is for purposes that that person would reflect God's image in the society where he lives. And when we interfere with these two things, we are actually attacking God himself. That rebuke by John the Baptist cost his life. But he was the most, it says he was the greatest person who ever lived. He prepared the way for Jesus Christ, who came and became a refiner, a purifier, as the text says to us, that no one would be able to endure his presence, his persona. He was a threat to everyone. And at the same time, he was so compassionate that the lowest of the low in that society, those who were rejected by the religious, would find a place of comfort in him. Jesus, in coming, he came with a judgment that was meant to convict the people of their sin. That is why it says that he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And the picture here is of a smelting ore, where that ore is put inside and the temperature is turned on to 500 degrees. And all the impurities come to the top, they are taken away, and you remain with the pure silver. That is what Jesus comes to do. And he came to do, to convict them of their empty religiosity. It is the same thing he convicts us of through the teaching of his word. Those ways that have come to define our lives, that are not part of his will, he convicts us of that so that he can continue to transform us more and more into his likeness and to prepare us to be a pure bride as our heavenly husband, to live in faithfulness to him regardless of the situation you are in. You could be here today and you are in a difficult, frustrating marriage. You could be here as a single person struggling probably with same-sex attraction or struggling to satisfy your heterosexual desires, but you are single. What Jesus does for us is that he transforms us so that we can be faithful to him and to learn that his love for us, which is what he longs that we would love him back with and love others with, is not a love that is rooted in the benefit that you can get, but rather in the will of the one who is loving. That is the only motivation that will keep us going. For me to be faithful to the Lord, looking to him to see how faithful he has been in setting me free from the bondage of sin and giving me himself and causing me to rejoice in him and empowering my life to love and honor my dear sisters in all purity, as it says in Titus, and to love and honor my wife in a certain way that should not be engaged with someone else. It is that faithfulness of the Lord manifested in his gospel, saving you and embracing you as his child, as his son, as his daughter, that will motivate you to love and serve your wife, to love and serve your spouse, to be faithful to him until the day, in his mercy, in his kindness, he will bring that person who will be part of your life, and now you can consummate those desires that you have, not because you're living for those desires, but because you're living for him. But in the union of marriage, you're going to glorify God in a manner that you would not be able to glorify him as a single person. This is what the Lord would call us to remember that unfaithfulness to him is what will eventually lead to unfaithfulness in the breaking of the bond of marriage. This is what God would call us to remember in the cross of Christ, that he showed his faithfulness in giving us an opportunity to be saved from the judgment to come, to turn away from our sinful lifestyles, to see his compassion, to heed his call, which is coming through even right now to you. that you would embrace him, that you would turn away from any kind of ungodliness that could be cleaning on you, that you could be entertaining. Because God is willing to forgive all our sins and to cleanse us and to purify us and to make us a bride that has no blemish in his presence when he returns for us. Amen.